Some years ago, an elderly lady used to write to her daughter every other week. The daughter would write to her elderly mother in the weeks in between. And so that meant that every week throughout the year, they would each either send or receive a letter. And it makes you wonder, of course, what did they find to write about every other week? And did they always start and end their letters in the same way, or did they find that they needed to vary their style? Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the Apostle Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica. And this week, I would like to start looking at his second letter to that same church in Thessalonica. But first, a question. How did the postal system work back in the day for Paul? Well, Paul, for various reasons, could not travel to the churches that he had established. But, of course, he still cared deeply about those churches. So he would write them letters, and some of the other team members would then deliver the letters. And we know, for example, that Timothy, who was younger than Paul, would often undertake this part of the ministry. It is widely believed that this second letter to the church in Thessalonica was written about 6 months after Paul wrote his first letter to that same church. And indeed, in his first letter, in chapter 3, verse 6, he makes reference to the fact that Timothy has been to visit them and returned to Paul with news about them. And this news is what prompted the first letter. So it's likely that Timothy's return after his second visit and the news that he shared with Paul could well have prompted Paul to write the second letter. So let's read now the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials that you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I've prepared four slides for us this morning, and we'll go to the first one now, please, if we can. In God and receiving from God. Both 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians are believed to have been composed by Paul himself. And I use the word composed technically because, in fact, he had someone else serve as a scribe doing the actual handwriting, apart from some final words you find at the end, which he specifies are written in his own hand. And both letters start with almost the same wording. 1 Thessalonians, that we've been looking at previously, starts like this: Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. That was 1 Thessalonians. Now, 2 Thessalonians is almost the same, but with a significant addition. Can you spot what the addition is? So this is how it reads in 2 Thessalonians. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice the addition? In his first letter, Paul blesses them with grace and peace. But in his second letter, he specifies that grace and peace can only come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In this greeting, Paul is stating that the church must be in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that grace and peace can only come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want grace and peace? Do you need grace and peace? Does your family need grace and peace? Do your relationships need grace and peace? I'm sure you'd say yes to all those questions. Is grace a valuable commodity? For sure it is. So where are you going to get it from? Because you cannot buy grace and peace online. You won't find it on a supermarket shelf. And unlike lots of good things in life, grace and peace, you can't even make it yourself at home. So where are you going to get it from? The Apostle Paul is greeting us this morning with a blessing. It is as though he is saying, I really want you to experience grace and peace, but you can only find it if you receive it from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes when people come to this church for the first time, first or second time, you know, they comment and they express gratitude that we preach from the Word of God. And people are saying to me, you know, there's lots of churches where they don't do that anymore, but you preach from the Word of God here at Great Hollands. And obviously I'm pleased to hear those comments. Because if the church must be in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, then surely the teaching must also be in the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, just as a church must be ordained and planted by God through his servants, so too a church must be sustained always and only by God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ through his servants. We cannot have grace and peace as individuals, as families, and as a church unless we receive grace and peace and life and nurture and wisdom and guidance from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ and from the Word of God, that is, the Word of the Father and Jesus, who is, of course, the Word of God. Let's now move on to our second slide. Growth and increase through trials and endurance. Unless you are a trials biker, you probably don't like trials. Has anyone ever done trials biking? No one. Okay. If you have a trials bike and you have entered some trials and been a success without falling off and without injuring yourself, then you may have reason to be proud of your achievement. You may even be tempted to boast. But for the rest of us, we probably find that the trials of life are things that cause us to be downhearted and unhappy. They are not normally things that we boast about. And yet, in verses 3 and 4, Paul says that he has been boasting about the church in Thessalonica because of the way that they have handled trials. And this is what he says: "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about you, about your perseverance and your faith in all the persecutions and trials that you are enduring." Now, the second word in verse 3 is very revealing. Please just have a look at that, the second word. And perhaps it's a very honest word too. The word is ought. We ought always to thank God for you. In the King James Version, it is translated as, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren." We have a duty and an obligation to thank God for each other. But do we? Do we thank God for each other? Maybe our sinful hearts say, "I want to do what I want to do, but I don't want to do what I ought to do." How many people like doing what they ought to do? And yet Paul says we ought always to thank God for each other within the church. What sort of things do we thank God for about each other? "Thank you, Lord, for Jim's new flat." Amen. "Thank you, Lord, for Patsy's operation that went so well." Amen. Yeah? "Thank you, Lord, for Bob's new job." Amen. "Thank you, Lord, that Tamsy passed her exams." Amen. You're wondering who all these people are. You've never met them at this church, have you? Not with those names. No. Yes, it's good to thank God for all these things. But what would Paul have us seek for each other? Now, here's a theory. Work this one out. What would Paul have us seek for each other? Because the things that we pray for will be the things that we can thank God for when he answers our prayers. Do you get that? the things we ask God for, about each other, for each other, when God answers our prayers, they are then the things that we can thank God for. Here are the things that Paul mentions that he thanks God for about the Thessalonians. So these should be the things that we should be praying for each other, along with the exams and the jobs and the operations and so on. Here are the things that Paul mentions: growth in faith, increase in love, and then perseverance, faith, and endurance in persecutions and trials. So let us think again about how we pray for each other and what we pray for each other. And that will lead on to what we thank God for about each other too. Let's move on to our third slide. Preaching about the coming judgment. Preaching about the coming judgment is not popular amongst preachers nor amongst churches. When we quote those very famous words from John 3, verse 16, which I'm sure most of you will be able to recite, we love to emphasize most of the words, particularly if we are speaking to unbelievers. But there is one word which we may often choose not to emphasize. So we say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." We emphasize all of the words apart from the word perish because we don't want to sound like those old-time condemnation preachers. And yet the word is here in the text and we need to proclaim it. We're talking about the coming judgment. We need to proclaim it. We need to believe it. We need to believe that those who refuse Jesus in this life will perish. And that only those who believe in him and receive him will receive eternal life. And this is what Paul says in verses 5 to 10. He says, all of this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. I guess that verse 8 is the key verse in this section for me right now. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Paul and May read to us this morning Jesus' parable of the lost or the wasteful son. Now, many of you may know that parable under the name of the prodigal son, and people don't know what prodigal means. But if you actually look it up, you'll discover that the translation that they use in Romanian is much closer. It actually means the wasteful son. That is what prodigal means, wasteful. So I'm going to use that word, the lost son or the wasteful son, although of course none of those words appear in the actual text. That's a label that theologians have given us for it. So Paul and May read to us this morning Jesus' parable of the lost or wasteful son. There were two sons. Is that right? You know the story, yeah? There were two sons. The younger son who went away, and the older son who also went away. Is that right? It's right, okay? Which one was the lost and wasteful son? They were both lost and wasteful. Is that right? The younger son was lost and wasteful for a season, whilst he was wasting everything in wild living. But he came to his senses and he returned to his father in humbleness and reverence and repentance. And he was welcomed back into the house and the kingdom of his father. Indeed, he was welcome to the banquet. But the older son was lost and wasteful, not for a season, but forever. And unless you have found a sequel to the story, he is still outside. He is still lost. He is still wasteful. And he is still outside. The Bible says that the elder brother became angry and refused to go in. It's not that he was refused entry, he refused to go in. And at the end of the parable, it does not say that he ever changed his mind. He was lost and wasteful forever. And when I say forever, I mean forever moving forward, but also forever going back. Why? Because by his own admission, he worked like a slave and not like a son. Do you get it? Even before the younger brother went off and then returned, even before that, the older brother never saw himself as a son, but as a slave. He never enjoyed being in the presence of his father. He never asked his father for anything. By his own admission, he says, I've never asked you for anything. And he never shared his father's pain and anguish either. Those words, you know, that the father saw the younger son coming from the distance. Why was it the father on his own? Why wasn't it the father and the older son together? If the older son had shared the pain and a vision of his father. But no, the older son, he never asked for anything. He never shared the father's pain and anguish. And of course, he never shared the father's joy either. When the day of good news came and the younger son returned for the older brother, it was not a day of good news. In his evil, cold heart, it was a day of agony. The older brother was lost and chose to waste everything that his father offered him. Even though he was invited into the Father's house and into his kingdom to enjoy the banquet, he chose to stay outside. And the tragedy, my friends, is that people all around the world today Whilst some people are choosing to accept the gospel and to accept Jesus and to accept what he has to offer, equally all around the world today, people are choosing to stay outside, choosing not to obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And as verses 8 and 9 state from our passage today from 2 Thessalonians, God will punish those who do not know him and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is good news. The gospel is that the banquet hall is open to those who accept the invitation in reverence and in repentance, who will turn to Jesus and say, "Yes, God, I am a sinner. I need forgiveness as much as all the others." Those that refuse to obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out of the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Do you see how these verses from Thessalonians and from the wasteful lost son, do you see how they link? Those that refuse will be shut out from the presence of the Lord forever. They will be shut out forever because they have chosen to be shut out. They will be shut out because they have said, "I am not coming in." So my friends, my brothers and sisters, we've got to be praying for the lost, that God will touch hearts and change hearts so that people will respond to this invitation. On the day of judgment, they won't not be in because someone chose not to let them in, but because they chose not to enter in during this lifetime. Time is short, but if they will repent and will obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they too can enter into relationship with the Father. The Lord is coming again, and this is so much more than just a whisper of eternity. Let's move on to our last slide, please. As we draw to a conclusion, let's think about these words, worthy of his calling. Let us live for Jesus, and let us live in a way that is worthy of his calling. Paul and May also read to us another parable about two young ladies, five of whom were ready and five who were not. And in conclusion, Jesus warns us all, "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." We need to be worthy of his calling. We need to be ready. And so with that in mind, I'd like to read the last two verses of our passage, verses 11 and 12. I'm going to tweak a few of the words just to make it personal for us. With this in mind, let's constantly pray for each other, that our God may make us worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition our every desire for goodness and our every deed prompted by faith. Let's pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in us and us in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.